It's on? Okay.
The reading of words, God's word comes from Acts 19, verses 21 to 41. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little bit longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related traders and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray a large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger not only to our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the whole world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in a confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Interesting. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men are Ephesus. Doesn't all the world know the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not to do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and these are... And there are pro consuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's event. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion. And since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the crowd. This is the word of the Lord.
The word "no" is probably the second word that we learn as a child, right? But I'm sure there has to be some kind of study on what words do parents teach after mama and baba, and that even has a priority, right? Baba first or mama first. But right after mama and baba, as parents, the word "no" becomes the most used. No, don't do that. No, don't eat that. No, you can't go in there. No, you shouldn't put that in your mouth. No, 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 no. If you want a glimpse of what this looks like, just take your kids to Disneyland. We went several weeks ago, and we'll just say that. We went to this several weeks ago, and besides stroller traffic, stroller accidents, stroller parking tickets, stroller massive amounts of strollers and people, if you remained silent enough, you can hear, No, don't do that. No, don't eat that. No, you can't go in there. No, you shouldn't put that in your mouth. No, no, no. In a world or a place where it's supposed to be the happiest place on earth. Our daughter is a little on the short side, and it's okay because, you know, we're short. And there were these there were these bumper cars, these bug bumper cars that she could go on. And I'm so excited as a dad that I get to take my daughter on her first bumper car ride. And so, you know, as you go up to Disneyland, there's the person receiving you at the beginning of the ride, welcoming you, right? And then there's the little measuring thing. If you're this tall, you're allowed to go into the ride. And so I'm looking at the stick from far away. I'm looking at her. Oh, yes, for sure, we can make this. So I'm like, Emmy, come on, we're going to go on the bumper cars. And so I'm even building it up more to her that she's going to be able to do this ride. And so we get up to the measuring thing with the lady standing right there, and she gets right up to it, and she literally gets right under the thing, and it's like her head is like touching it, and the lady's like, oh, but she's so cute. Yeah, and I'm sure the guys over there will let her on, so go ahead into the line. Oh, this is great. So we go all the way into the line. You know, lines, they're not just 2 minutes and you get right onto the ride. And so we get in the line, we're waiting. Papa, I'm going to go on this bumper. Yes, we're going to go on this. Oh, it's so exciting and all this stuff and the joy of her face. And we get up to the place and the guy's like, oh, sweetie, hold on. Let me measure you before you go on. But sir, the lady over there said that she can go on. She's good, you know. So, so we get right into it. And I swear, I think they put this one up a little more than the other one. And so, right, it's my dad instinct in me, right? And so she gets up right into it, and she goes right into it. Literally, I put my finger there. It's literally a half a finger thickness, and she couldn't go on the ride. Sir, sorry, your daughter can't go on the ride. Are you kidding me? Do you want me to say that to her right now? Do you know what's going to happen if I say this to her? No, you can't go on this ride. She's been waiting to go on the... No, sir, you can't. You grab the child, and as you go in front of a line full of people, the tears start going, and then there's just pure embarrassment because your kid's freaking out, and you can't go on this ride. It's okay, it's okay. We're going to go get ice cream. Oh, yay! Right? And the bribing of the ice cream wipes the tears away. You know, of course, in life, there are certain rules we put in place to help protect or prevent injury. And right, fully so, that my daughter may have gotten hurt. But in life, we naturally place certain kinds of limitations because we're physically, emotionally, socially protective, not just on our children, but actually for ourselves as well. You don't do that because it's amot. It's embarrassing. Actually, it's more embarrassing for your parents, right? You don't say that, or you can't do that because that's the rule. We obey. If we're a rule follower, we follow rules. You can't do that. You shouldn't do that. It's not good for you. You shouldn't play sports like you're 18 anymore. Your body doesn't recover as it used to. Or you shouldn't eat these things because in the long run, that's what will happen. You see, we continue to operate with the same kind of limitations. And we often view what God offers through the scriptures as a list of don't do that, don't do this, don't be like that, do's and don'ts. We then view God as a killjoy. Man, seriously, God. Because we see him that way, we then limit. You see, because we think that God is saying do, 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 we then actually see him in a way that we limit our access to him. We begin to say, okay, if you don't want me to do this, do, 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 then I'm going to slowly just continually pull myself away because you know what? You're just a killjoy. We eventually cut off all access to this God who's defined and described as limitless. Or then we approach or petition God and we put him in these constraints. We put him in these limitations as, okay, God, I don't want you to do that. I want you to do this. Or we come to the prayer and say, God, I will pray this, but I really don't believe you can do this. Or we actually say, God, for sure, you shouldn't forgive this person for what they've done. God, thank you for the amazing grace in my health, in my family, in my lifestyle, but when it comes to this aspect of my life, in reality, I got it. Don't touch with that. Don't mess with that part. Mess with all this stuff in my life, but don't mess with that stuff. So we put God into the limitations. We said, God, don't do this. God, don't do that. God, don't do this. God, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be touching my resources. You shouldn't be this way. You shouldn't be this way. And so we create our own constraints of God and in our relationship with him. Does that make sense? Which areas of our lives do we say, no, don't go, don't? Right? In which areas, how are we limiting God? What areas of our lives? Maybe for some of us, it's like some aspect of our life, and some of us, it's, you know, this aspect of my life. What areas are we saying, no, don't, God, don't mess with my financial happiness. Don't mess with my health. Don't mess with this. Don't mess with that. And we limit how God is going to actually work. And just like this riot that breaks out in this passage, our protest, our chanting becomes louder and louder and louder. Eventually, we just say, "Say, I don't want anything to do with you, God, because you're really not listening to what I'm protesting about." Does that make sense? Realistically, if you think about the character of Demetrius in this chapter, he can actually be any of us. And we're picking up right in the middle of chapter 19. So a bit of a context. If you recall from last week, Paul is going to this hall called Tyrannus in Ephesus. For 2 years, he goes and he lectures for 2 years. And many were coming to Christ. Many were believing in him, right? And a number of these people, it says, were practicing sorcery. And they came to Christ to the point where they said, you know what? We need to... This stuff that Paul is preaching, what this Christ is doing, we can't be living this lifestyle. And so they begin to change. And so they actually take all their sorcery scrolls, right? You remember what Bodley Gray was talking about? And they burned it. And it was a day's wage. And there was 50,000 of them. So if you convert that into 2017, they burned millions and millions of dollars of stuff. Because that's how much they believed in God. And this morning's riot actually gives us tremendous insight on how transformative the gospel of Jesus really is. Because it's not just about our hearts, but it can actually transform citywide. The city of Ephesus was the center of the cult of Artemis, or Diana, as the Romans called her. Demetrius starts gathering these labor union of silversmiths. I love the illustration that Silva was using. Basically rallies them together because the business of making shrines to Artemis, this goddess, was compromised. Get this. Demetrius is starting to freak out, okay? Because his business is going to get compromised. Because why? All these people are starting to not believe in these little silver gods that he's making, he's mass producing. So he actually is seeing it from a financial perspective. He's seeing financially, this Jesus stuff is no good. So I need to make sure I rally up the troops to stop this. And that's where we see this riot happening. So if we could mimic this in 2017. I love the laugh. Thank you. I wonder if all the Middle Easterner jewelers, I mean, I remember when I was used to go and work with my dad, I would see bracelets of these and different types of pendants and charms, and we put this on our children. I wonder if all the Middle Eastern jewelers would get together and have a conference on the blue evil eye. You know, and they get together and they say, latest trends show that the sales of this evil eye are down because not enough people are buying this symbol because they don't believe in the power of this symbol. And so we need to gather all the jewelers in, let's go Fresno, let's not even go beyond that. And we got to take to the streets and we got to show the people, look, sales are down, believe in the evil eye. Chant with me, believe? No, don't chant with me, right? you've heard me, some of you have heard me say this story. When I became a believer, I had one of these hanging in my car. I had one of these hanging in my car because, you know what? We got to make sure the evil does not hit my car. And I had one of these hanging in my car, and another believer came into my car, and we're going to church, and I was just a brand new believer. I had no idea what this thing was about. I just knew that, you know, Middle Easterners hang these things from places in your house, in your car, on kids, and all that. And so she's like, "What is that?" I said, "Well, it's an evil eye. It keeps all the evil away." And she goes, "You believe in the power of that symbol?" "Well, yeah." "So you don't believe that Jesus is resurrected from the dead and he has power over death, and you believe in what he can do on the cross, yet you're saying that has more power?" "Oh, you're right." And from then on, this evil eye was not part of my car. And maybe even this going up there, and maybe even me talking about it, and the fact that this symbol carries more weight for some of us than the allegiance to the Almighty God, may rattle some of your ideologies. But I gotta love Demetrius' ability to gather the crowds. Demetrius describes our trade is gonna suffer, the temple will lose its prestige, the goddess will be robbed. Get this one, the goddess is gonna be robbed of her divine majesty. Get that for a second. He's actually saying, because all these people are not buying these shrines, that the divine majesty will be gone away. What kind of goddess are you worshiping if the divine majesty can go away in an instant because financially it's not making enough money? You guys following me? I'm going a little too fast. I'm sorry. But that's just mind-boggling. But he has such a craft to appeal. And this is what he does. He appeals to their emotions. Everyone believes this, so this must be true. Everybody believes the people there, that Artemis is great, so it must be true. So he gathers the crowd. Boom, the crowds are won. Not only that, but if we get enough people doing it, then it has to be true, isn't it? If we get enough people doing one thing, then it has to be true. Isn't that the way we perceive things? If we have enough people doing it and everyone's believing it, then it must be true. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting in the world that we live in? Do we do that with stuff? What happens to Artemis just 200 and 300 years after Jesus? It's just a relic in the museum. In fact, what happens to idol worship in general? If you look at the trend in church history, idol worship just actually goes out the door because people start believing in the power of the resurrection over the power of some shrine. So how do the Christians respond? If we remember reading what Fernando is reading, did they take to the streets also? Actually, Paul wants to go and address them, but he's withheld, but he doesn't. Do they take to the streets? No. Do they go making petitions themselves with crosses? No. Did they go and write out a petition? "Hey, sign this, make sure, okay? And then send to 10 other people, and then you will be blessed because you signed the petition," right? Or, "Hey, sign this, right? And then do this petition," right? Right? Do they do that? Did they say, "Let's create petitions to make sure that the people under..." No. Sooner or later in 2017, we're going to begin to protest the protest. Now everything is questioned. Everything is questioned. Even the fact that what I'm wearing will be questioned. Nothing has authority anymore. Because the reality is, when the kingdom of God reigns, when the word of God is proclaimed, when the news of Jesus begins to spread, it is actually going to threaten political ideologies. It is going to threaten cultural myths. It is going to threaten economical incomes. It is going to threaten our crave for power. It is going to lay to waste our pursuit for prestige and success, because the word of God is transformative. So when it starts to be proclaimed and when it starts to be spread and when the Spirit of God continues to go out amongst the people in the wherever they are, in whatever profession they are, cultural myths will be breaking down. Political ideologies will not happen anymore. Whatever pursuit we have for, "I want to be the most powerful person in the world. I want to be the most successful person in the world." That begins to go down and break apart because the Word of God is transformative. The word of God is superior to democratic versus republican. The word of God is superior, and nothing comes close to it as evil blue eyes. Pursuing a relationship with Jesus is superior to the pursuit of worldly power and success. And it's for that very reason we say no to God. It's for that very reason we say, hey, God, I want this much of you because I love to be rich. God, I just want this much of you because I love to be the top of the social class. God, we only want this much because I love it when people call me Bodvilly and I have the education for it. And I want just this much of you because you're very threatening to my many idols that I haven't physically created, but I have in my heart. What are some of our 2017 idols? We don't have any. The word idol, we don't, no. We don't have any. We don't have any trinkets, but we actually have different notions of what everybody believes to be true, and everyone's doing it, so therefore it must be true, and everyone has to do it. That's what we have, these idols. We don't have any idols. Do we have any idols? Well, I'm glad that you were honest and open about that. That's good. And where I'm about to go is probably very uncomfortable, so it's probably going to feel like we're on needles, but that's the way the Word of God is. Because when we look at the Word of God and it challenges us, it sometimes feels like we're sitting on needles. For example, we often perceive education to be an idol. I remember back east, the college stickers on the cars, you know, when I was in high school and the kids would get their college acceptances. I don't know, this is back in 1998. I don't know if they still do this, but you got the college sticker and then you got to put on your mom and dad's car, or you put it on your own car if you were rich enough, and you put it on the car, and it's just like, yeah, baby, I got into this school. Hey, what's up now, right? And there was just this like demeanor of, I'm about to be educated from this prestigious school. And the higher the ranking, the more the nose went up, and the more we worshiped that person because they were capable of getting educated from this top-notch school. And it becomes so, and not only that, but, and again, I don't think this is just in 1998, I see it now, but education becomes so central that nothing else matters but to get into this great college or to this know and to be educated by that. Nothing else matters. I thank Silva's illustration of the fact that I love reading, I love writing, but if it becomes a part of so much that I want to do that, or if I want to get educated, or if I want to, whatever it is, that God is compromised, isn't that an idol? Yeah. And okay, besides education, well, I'll stop picking on the people sitting on those kinds of needles, but besides education, then comes the shrine of being successful, reputable in the community, defined in the working world, and sometimes we may even cut corners in the businesses so that we can become more successful. And I'm not, again, please don't misunderstand my heart in this. I'm not advocating that we shouldn't educate our children. I'm not advocating that we should be working people that making successful businesses and all that. But when we are blinded to the reality of these things taking precedence, and there's so much passion and priority and value into it, and God becomes like number 15th, then you shall have no other gods before me commandment becomes just a mere suggestion. And at this point of the sermon, I've lost some of us. Because we have a hard time thinking, we have a hard time talking, we have a hard time even allowing, even to say out loud, for God to have control over my livelihood, especially when it comes to money. When it impacts the wallet, we don't want none of it. When it impacts the wallet, my God, God's got, man, 2,000 years of the stuff, whatever. Yeah, let the guy, crazy bald guy go. Just whatever. This is where I'll tune out. Because God, we say, hey, you know what? Give us the financial blessings. Give us the success. Keep the cash flowing. Just keep doing it. Just keep doing it. But when it comes to him taking it away, that's what's happening to Demetrius. He's actually seeing it. He's seeing his cash flow diminish because the business of believing in Jesus is far superior than the business of these little gods. In a lot of ways, we're like him. In fact, we are like Demetrius. We just protest inside. We just chant inside. Don't do that. You see, the only protest to Jesus we should hear is, I don't want to stay like this anymore. You see, if those idols are coming up, if there's different things that are coming up, then the protest we need to be hearing is, I don't want to be worshiping these things anymore. I was talking to someone about this passage, and he said it so beautifully. He said, there's often chanting, there's often protest like that happening in my soul, begging for the old man and his ways. There is, because we're made like this, where we're sinful, and my chanting is different than yours. My chanting is worry. My chanting is fear. My chanting is, what are they going to think about it? What my chanting is, it's our sinful nature. It's our sinful nature chanting. But that's what makes having a relationship with Jesus so unique and great. Okay, so you're saying, why should I follow or believe in this Jesus? Just like the protests in 2017, there's a lot of people that don't follow Jesus. There's a lot of people, and natural thought is, there's a lot of people doing it, so therefore this must be true. There's a lot of people believing in this trend, therefore it must be true. There's a lot of people going to the streets and protesting this and that and whatever, so this, therefore this must be true. Why should I continue to follow this Jesus? And we even have the reasons laid out. Following Jesus costs too much. If we're going to go the financial route, let's go the financial route. It's true. It's going to cost. It's going to cost you money and resources to love others. Get that. Think about that for a second. It costs financially money and resources, maybe your vacation time to actually go and serve somewhere. Maybe it's going to cost your resources, your home maybe. Maybe your home can be damaged if you invite someone who doesn't know Jesus. It may be vandalized or whatever it is. Maybe you're not just financially, but it's going to cost you your soul. Maybe you're mocked. Maybe you're made fun of. It's going to cost your heart because loving God is an all or nothing thing. It's going to cost you because it's going to cost your time, it's going to cost your money, it's going to cost your heart. Following Jesus costs. Demetrius saw it, and he wasn't even a believer. Following Jesus is too much work. So that's why we don't want to follow. Continually sharing God's love to others by sacrificing. Continually sharing God's love to others by sacrificing. I got nothing to sacrifice. We don't have anything to sacrifice, right? I got nothing to sacrifice. I'm good. It costs too much. There's no way, God, you want me to do that. There's no way, God, following Jesus, doing acts of service for those who don't know Jesus, it's exhausting. It's not rewarding. It costs too much. We're doing pretty good, right? The list is pretty good, isn't it? I hope you're protesting inside and saying, when is this ever going to change to the positive, right? Because that list looks pretty bad. So have we already forgotten then what Jesus offers on the cross? Have we forgotten what he offers? Because the cost then is nothing based on what he offers. Isn't that true? If what Jesus offers on the cross, if we're looking at a cost comparison, if what Jesus offers on the cross, in comparison to how much it costs us to follow him, in comparison, do you think it weighs up? Do you think at all? Is there even an inch? Oh, maybe. It's exhausting. No, think about it. What he does for us on the cross in comparison to the cost of following him, is there even a match in that? Please chant out loud if you like to. No. If only, this is kind of ironic, if only the crowds chanting, crucify him, crucify him, knew what freedom Jesus offers. If Jesus endures the pain and the suffering of the cross so that our sin of worry is gone, the cost of following him, heck yeah! He endures the pain of the cross to cover the shame we have when we lust for more power, when we lust for more money, when we lust for other things. The cross and the empty tomb are the reminders that when we're faced with fear of the unknown, like, will my loved ones survive the battle versus cancer? Will my job sustain us? What will I be remembered by? Jesus reminds us that no matter what people are chanting, in him, all fear is cast out. All worry is cast out. All burdens are done. All shame is covered. All guilt is done. I know people who can recite verbatim how a particular person has hurt them 10 years ago. 10 years! He's been holding on to that pain. 10 years! And you know what that pain has done to him? To that person? Made him a bitter, angry, crusty person. But in Christ, the forgiveness has been given to you. Jesus offers us a freedom from guilt, from the crusty, unforgiving heart. That hurt has crusted their heart to resentment, to bitterness, and then expresses itself in anger. The only protest to Jesus we should hear is, I don't want to be like this anymore. A famous rapper, Tupac, once said, it's time for us as people to start making some changes. If you know the song, you're probably starting to rhyme it already. Let's change the way we eat, let's change the way we live, and let's change the way we treat each other. Yes, some of us are going to come up to me and say, I can't believe you just quoted Tupac from a sermon. Because the only protest to Jesus we should hear is, I don't want to be like this anymore, and I want to be like Jesus. Why are you limiting the transformative work? Why are you putting constraints? Why are you putting borders around certain areas, certain little idols, certain things in our world, in our lives, for God to not mess with? Why are you limiting the limitless God in your life? God, you can change my heart of worry, but don't touch my money. God, you can change my anger and bitterness towards person X, but don't touch the hate I harbor towards Turkish people. God, you can change this aspect of my life, but don't do this. Demetrius wasn't even a believer, and he knew the power and the impact, the gospel that Paul was proclaiming. So what happens if we stay like another Demetrius? This is my last comment in this. Last couple comments. What happens if we stay like another Demetrius? What is the outcome of not pursuing changing to be like Jesus? What's the outcome? What is the actual outcome? Maybe you figured it out. You die a miserable person without hope and without any real legacy. We die in fear. We will die in shame. We will die in guilt. We will die with an unforgiving heart full of bitterness. You see, when the kingdom of God begins to spread, people will protest. When the word of God is proclaimed, people will be challenged and they will protest. When the people of God begin to pray more, they will begin to change. When the news of Jesus spreads through a city, it destroys Republican versus Democrat. It removes cultural myths. The people begin to rely on God more and not the economy. I wonder what level of faith we were at when rain wasn't coming. I wonder, I wish we'd done a study on our faith, where we were. Hey, how much of us really rely that God is going to provide in the midst of this drought? Maybe it wasn't really hurting us financially. Maybe it wasn't. Or maybe it did. And maybe our faith grew. When the news of Jesus spreads through a city, through a people group, through a community, through a church, through a husband and a wife, when it spreads through a family, people begin to rely on God more, people begin to see things better, people begin to change, and people begin to protest for more of this to happen in their lives. When Jesus begins to reign in people's lives, the crave for power, the pursuit for prestige and success is transformed, building into kingdom building and not my empire. The only protest to Jesus we should hear is, I want to be more like Jesus. I'm going to be standing back there, and some of us are going to come up, and it's great. You're very encouraging and loving this way, but I'm going to ask you a question if you come up to me and say, that was a good sermon. If you could do that,